Right, we're going to look at Philippians 3 and the very first verse of Philippians 4 in this session. So let me read.
I was actually going to read that and I forgot. Shall I read it?
Yeah, read it.
This is what happens when you don't stand at the front very often. You get really nervous and you forget what you're supposed to be doing. Philippians 3, 1-4:1. Chris really didn't want you to have to listen to his voice for that extra amount of time, so you can listen to mine for a bit longer instead. Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now will tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Thank you. Well, just hearing that, you realise the riches there are in this chapter, and I feel even more than usually inadequate to look at them with you. So, will you pray with me? And we'll have a look. Heavenly Father, as a result of this morning, please would you help each of us to move further along in our maturity, in our understanding of the Lord Jesus, and not just in our understanding, but in our obedience and following of him as well. Amen. John was absolutely right, and we know he's absolutely right, because verse 1 of chapter 3 says the same thing that John's just said to us. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you. There's a great danger in the Christian life that two things happen. One is that you keep looking for new stuff, and the other is that you get rather bored. There's another sort of Ayers Rock, really, when you become a Christian, and the whole of the Bible is a field for you to explore. And after a while, you think, well, okay, yeah, I've read Matthew, I've read Mark, I've read Luke, I've read John, and I've read Acts, I've read Romans, 1 Corinthians, and actually, there's a sense in which you get the basic ideas. You need to go deeper inside them, but you've basically got the ideas. The danger is of wanting something outside those ideas, but the other danger is to get bored with them. Now, what Paul says here is, it is no danger for me to tell you the same things again. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things for you again. And it's a safeguard to you. Now, look at that word safeguard, because it'll explore something in Philippians that we haven't really looked at so far, which is that they were in danger. There was a danger going around of some kind of false teaching, which we've hinted at before, but it'll come right to the centre of this one. And what he's saying is, everything I'm telling you about partnership in the gospel, about friendship with Christ and friendship with each other, everything about that is to protect you as a Christian and to keep you going as a Christian. It's a safeguard. It's a wall around you. And he begins, and he sort of goes in the back way into what this false teaching is. He makes a number of statements that look initially quite odd, until you realize he's about to lift the lid on something which is fairly horrible. But he begins by, let's look at verse 3, and that kind of gives you the way in. For it's we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Strange set of four things, isn't it? If you had to choose four things to describe Christ Church Central, four truths, I doubt if you'd choose those four as to go on the banner outside the church. Have a mull over and you'll see what's going on here. I hope you will. We who are the circumcision. Well, you know the Bible story. You'll know that circumcision, it was common in many, many cultures. It was a rite of young men becoming adults to be circumcised. What was unusual was that Abraham was given circumcision not when he was 14 or 15, but when he was in his 70s. It was wasn't for him a mark of growing up. It was a mark of belonging. And so it was given next to an infant son. It was, became the mark of the Jews to belong to God. And it was not just a mark of belonging, it was also a mark of those who did not belong. So those who don't belong to God are the uncircumcised. It's one of the great barriers, those who are in and those who are out. The circumcised, the uncircumcised, the Jew, the Gentile. And what Paul says is, and remember, he's writing to people who are not necessarily Jews. We who are the circumcision. And for those of us who here don't come from Jewish families, Paul says, we're the circumcision. Strange thing to say, isn't it? Second thing, we serve God, we worship God by his Spirit. Now, two prophets in the Old Testament made promises in this regard. Ezekiel said that one day God was going to come and he was going to build a brand new temple. And in this new temple, no sacrifices would be needed, new priesthood, all sorts of things. And in this new covenant, which undergird the whole thing, you'd worship in a completely new way. That was Ezekiel. Jeremiah said, one day God will come and in a new way he'll give you his Spirit, and you'll be able to worship him by his Spirit, not in obedience to laws. And what Paul says here is both those truths have come true for us. We are, Christians are, what Ezekiel and Jeremiah promised. We are what God promised to Abraham. Remember last night, I stood outside with Paul. We were having a chat with Paul Robinson. The stars were stunning. Now maybe it's because I come from London and you can't really see any stars because of the light pollution. But it was astonishing. Remember that God said to Abraham, your descendants will be more than there are stars in the sky. We are what God promised Abraham. When God made that promise to Abraham, he had Christ Church Central in mind. Astonishing, isn't it? We worship by the Spirit. And therefore, third statement, Paul says, we boast in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus. Now, in a sense, you might think, well, that's not a hardship, really, is it, to delight in Jesus? But it's the Messiah, Jesus. And, well, Messiah, you know, Christ, is a strange kind of double-edged word, isn't it? It means a royal title, so it's, in terms of Old Testament's anointed one, so it's prophets, priests, kings, is a great title. But for someone who knew nothing at all, it didn't mean the anointed one, the royal one. It just meant the smeared one. And you think of the cross and Jesus smeared with blood and smeared with sweat and spit. And of course it means both those things to us, doesn't it? That's what Christ means. The royal title and the smeared one. And says Paul, we glory in the Messiah, Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And by the flesh, Paul means our obedience, our physical obedience to God, our ability to keep his laws. In particular, he has in mind here the Old Testament laws. We have no confidence. We don't rely on those at all. So we don't worry about the issues to do with pork or circumcision or the Sabbath. Those things don't apply to us. We put no reliance on them at all. And that, I think, is what he means in verse 1 by rejoice in the Lord. It's not sing a happy song or two. It's really take into your head how much God has done for us in sending Jesus. Just let that soak into you. And the reason we need to say these things, or the reason why Paul needs to say them, is because there's a threat. Now, he's hinted at the threat already in chapter 1, verse 28. But here they become much clearer. And look at them in verse 2, the stuff in the sandwich. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, they're slightly cloaked to us. They could be one of two groups. One possible group is a group of Christians coming out of Jerusalem who... There was enormous pressure on the Jerusalem church. Some of the Jerusalem authorities put pressure on them to say, well, it's all very well having these people who claim they're Christians, they're really Jews. If you get them to observe the food laws and circumcision, we'll take the pressure off you. So there were people going around from the church in Jerusalem saying, please, please, please obey the Old Testament law, because that will make life easier for us in Jerusalem. Or there was another group going around who weren't Christians at all. They were Jews, and they were trying to win converts for Judaism from the Christians and say, well, of course, you're only a half-believer so far. It's all very well to believe in these promises, but you must believe in the law as well. And so you must comply. And we're not quite sure which of those two groups it was, and it may have been some combination of the two that Paul was concerned about here, but he's not very polite about them, is he? At all. He's got no time for this. He's really worried about what they might lose. Watch out for the dogs. Now, terriers. Nice terriers. Nice smooth-haired, wire-haired terriers. We have a lovely dog, Percy. Percy's a Labrador. He'll do anything for food. A friend of ours is looking after him this weekend, and she texted yesterday and said, will he come back if I let him off the lead? And I said, if you've got food, he'll come back. We like dogs. Forget our nice house-trained puppies, okay? This is a symbol of being unclean. These are the scavengers, the things that root around and clear everything up. In Old Testament thinking, dog equals scavenger equals unclean. Got the connection? That this represents those who are not part of God's people. Paul is turning the world inside out and saying, these people who think they're so pure are actually the scavengers. They're actually the people who are outside God's plan, not the people who are inside it. Evildoers. See, they think they're doing something good. They think they're doing something so wonderful for God by getting this obedience to the Old Testament law. And Paul says, no, they're doing the reverse. They're not doing something good, they're doing something evil. And they think, and especially if this is to do with circumcision, they think by circumcision they're doing something so wonderful. Actually, what they're doing is mutilating the flesh. That's all. They're just doing a bit of surgery that does no spiritual good at all. It's spiritually twisted. So Paul has set up two great categories here, and they're the reverse of what 20 years before he might have thought. 20 years ago, he would have been with that group. He'd have thought it was a wonderful group to be with. And now he's gone completely the reverse, but he sees them very clearly in black and white, quite stark terms. What is actually good, what is actually bad. What looks religious, but is actually evil. What actually is true worship to pleasing God. And he describes his own change of mind in this way. I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I put two boxes down there. I don't put anything there for the moment. But if I'd said to Paul, I want you to put in one column everything you think God will be pleased to you for. Everything which he's going to say, brilliant Paul, you are such a good guy, thank you so much. At one stage, Paul would have put everything in that list in the prophet lot, in the prophet column. He'd have said, that is what God is pleased with me for. But what he says now is, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. Not just nothing. They count against me. They're a loss. They've moved from the profit column to the loss column. And instead, the only thing that goes in the profit column is the sake of Christ. Whatever were gains to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider them garbage. That's a polite translation. There probably isn't somebody in the room who would tell you what a straight translation would be. Think of something you put on the garden to keep the roses growing. It's that kind of stuff he's talking about. It's quite straightforward and simple. I consider them absolutely nothing, but I might gain Christ and be found in him. Nothing. Rubbish. It's been described as Christian mathematics, isn't it? In most of mathematics, when you add something, you get something bigger. In Christian mathematics, if you add anything to the cross, you take away from it. Jesus' death plus my obedience, you've actually taken away from the cross. Jesus' death plus everything I do for him, you've taken away from the cross. So, give you 30 seconds or so to write down in the left-hand column. The right-hand column obviously is going to be a cross, isn't it? Put down in the left-hand column everything that you would naturally think of as being things that God would be pleased with you for. All the things which if you were Paul, you'd have put in that. Circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's the good stuff that you might be pleased about? What would you boast in? Then if you actually have written it in, the hard thing to do is to put a line right through it and say, that's the stuff that goes on the roses. That's the rubbish. I don't count that anymore. For the sake of knowing Jesus. What replaces it? Well, Paul is ambitious. If you go over the page, Paul's got ambitions. He's got five of them. And they're kind of... They're kind of steps, and they get harder, I warn you. They get harder as you go through the list. Verses 10 to 11. Here's ambition number one. I want to know Christ. Sounds such a little thing, doesn't it? But it's actually a big thing. Remember in one of the Narnia stories, I forget which one it is, it might be Prince Caspian, one of the children meets Aslan, the lion, and says, Aslan, you've got bigger. And Aslan says, no, my child, you've got bigger. And as you've got bigger, so I've got bigger. The longer you're a Christian, the more wonderful you realize the Lord Jesus is. The bigger the gospel becomes. The grander God is. So knowing Christ is not something that means that you do on the day you become a Christian, tick. It's what you start doing on the day you become a Christian, tick. And it goes on and gets bigger and deeper and richer for the rest of your Christian life. And that, in a sense, might be enough of an ambition, wouldn't it? For my Christian life, I want for the rest of my Christian life not to walk away from, but to know Christ. He goes further. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Oh, yes, please. That'd be rather good, wouldn't it? I'd like to know, that would be... I'd like to change. I don't mean a trivial thing. I would like to change my attitudes and my mentalities and my actions and my expectations. It'd be really right good to expand and to grow and to change. I used to, in the last church where I was a pastor, we had a lovely group of elderly ladies. The Emmanuel Ladies Fellowship. I used to call my elves, my little elves and goblins. I used to go along to my elves. And they would all sit there, elderly ladies. And I would say, you know, the world tells you you're too old to change. The world tells you you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, I'm not looking at a room full of old dogs. I'm looking at a room full of people who want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Of course you can change. Of course you can grow as a Christian, no matter how long you've been a Christian. Want to know Christ? Tick, yes, please. Want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Oh, tick, yes, please. What's his third ambition? And participate in his sufferings. Ah. I hope that might come before the resurrection bit. But no, the more you get to know Christ, the more you realize sharing in his suffering, says Paul, is part of the price of knowing him. Man of sorrows, what a name. You prepared to be insulted like Jesus was in your turn? Treated like him in your turn? What's his fourth ambition? Becoming like him in his death. It's quite intense for a Sunday morning, isn't it? It's quite tough stuff. And we need to remember that for many of our sisters and brothers around the world, this really is not pretend. I tremble to call him a friend. He's somebody I know enough to know that I know him. He's a bishop in northern Nigeria, Ben. And every time Ben goes out, he checks his will and makes sure his wife knows where his will is. He never feels entirely sure he'll be able to make it back home again. Another friend of his, who's another bishop in that part of the world, I interviewed him once at a conference. He was describing how tough it was being a Christian leader in that part of the world. And I said to him, Josiah, do you expect to die? And he said, yes, I do. There's no way of recovering that lightly and say, okay, we're going to go for coffee now. The silence in the room, there was thousands of people there, the silence in the room was really quite palpable. But Paul says, yes, I want to become like him in his death. And so, he says, last part of his ambition, somehow, in some way, attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't think he means, I hope, fingers crossed. I think what he means is, I don't know how this is going to happen. I might die here in prison, I might be released from prison, I might die some other way. Whatever it is, the ultimate end point of the route that I will take is the resurrection from the dead through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are his five big goals. I want to know Christ, I want to know the power of his resurrection, I want to share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see that it's almost as though Paul is describing those exact same steps down that Jesus took for himself and then lifting it up at the end himself? He's saying this is how Philippians 2 becomes true for me. This is how it becomes pressed home for me in my life. Not, he says, that I've already obtained this, or have already attained at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So, I guess two questions for you as you think about those goals of Paul and that one big ambition. How far down that list are you willing to go? How far? And be honest with, don't pretend to anybody else. You don't need to put a tick in the column because it's a bit scary. But when's the point at which you say, actually, that sounds a little bit too hard for the me at the moment? And at that point, say, well, what's holding me back? What's holding me back? And Paul insists that he's not just talking about himself here. It's not that he's saying, this is how Philippians 2 becomes true for me. It's also going to be how Philippians 2 becomes true for the rest of us. Because if you look at verse 15, all of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some things you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I.e., if you disagree with me, God will change your mind. I'm right. Sorry, not I, Chris. I was being Paul there for a moment. We're called to have this view of ourselves as well. We're called to trace Philippians 2 into our diaries and our wallets and all those sorts of things. We're called to take Philippians 2 for ourselves and become partners in the gospel. Verse 17. Join together in following my example. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And once again, he outlines some of the dangers. So this is a second chance to see some of the problems. This time, it's not so much that particular little group. It's more generally, culturally, the problems that cause us to take our eyes off Jesus. And again, he has four of them this time. Four, he says, verse 18, I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. First question, what's your destiny, friends? Because the alternative destiny to destruction is what it describes lower down. We eagerly await a saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is the destiny for you? Is it destruction or is it salvation, which is what a saviour brings? Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Which might be a reference back to the circumcision issue, but it's more probably just generally greed. Their God is their belly, some translations put it. It's pleasure. It's self-enjoyment. Who's your God, friends? Is it pleasure, the belly, or is it, as he describes it here, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who comes first for you? Their God destiny is destruction, their God's their stomach, their glory is in their shame. Which again might be a reference back to what the Judaizers were doing, but it's more generally probably just what's going on in the culture and people enjoying stuff that they, well, you've probably encountered it around the place already at work or among your friends. You discover on a Monday they talk about what they were doing on Friday night, boasting in what actually they should be rather embarrassed about. Their glory is in their shame, says Paul. Where's your mind, says Paul? Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. While I was young, the phrase that was going around about Christians was that we were too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. I kind of know what was being meant in terms of being unrealistic and all those sorts of things. But actually, in Bible terms, if you are heavenly minded, you are of earthly use, aren't you? If you've properly got heavenly mindedness in place, says Paul, you are of use. And if you know that your citizenship's in heaven, you're waiting a saviour from heaven, and he will transform your lowly body so you'll be like his glorious body, then you're ready to be of use here and now. We used to sing a little song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's a great song, and it's a great truth. But I've always wanted to add a verse too. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go bright and clear in the light of his glory and grace. You understand how you're supposed to live. You understand how to be a mum, a dad, a single person, an employee, somebody who's retired. You understand it because you know who runs everything. Everything becomes clear. So, four sharp questions from Paul. What's your destiny? What's your destination? Who's your God? What's your glory? And where is your mind fixed? Therefore, 4:1, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. All of which has been what he's been saying since chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The whole thing has been about how the gospel of Christ affects how we live now. What we've seen is two particular forces. On the one hand, a strongly religious force taking people away from the gospel. On the other, the power of just having fun as a non-Christian pulling you away from the gospel. And Paul says, no. On neither case is this right. Say, my ambition is this. I want to know Christ, power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, last 30 seconds, I suggest you turn to that back page again and write down the one thing from this session that you don't want to forget.